few verses of chapter 9. And we really just hit on the doctrinal or the theological application of the passage here. And I tried to show you that the Lord, whenever he took Peter, James, and John up in this high mountain and was transfigured before them, as it says in verse 2, was showing them what it would be like somewhat whenever he returned in his glory, in the glory of his Father, to establish his kingdom on this earth. If you remember in verse 1, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." In the previous chapter, in verse 38, the Lord ended that statement by referring to when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then in verse 1 of chapter 9, he talked about how there were some there who would not die. They would not taste of death till they saw the kingdom of God come with power. And then it says in verse 2 that after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John up to high mountain and was transfigured before them. And that is the explanation for what he says in verse 1. He said in verse 1, there be some, not all that's standing here, but some. And the some was Peter, James, and John. He took those three men up in that high mountain, was transfigured in front of them. He gave them a glimpse of his glorified condition and how it would be to some extent whenever he returned to this earth to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's the theological teaching in this passage here. But I want us to go back through these verses today and glean some of the practical application that you can get, because there's a lot of practical application that can be made from this passage. For example, it says in verse 2, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John." We talked a little bit about how there were several occasions where he took just those three disciples. He picked them out for whatever reason, and as I told you before, I can't tell you exactly why he chose those three. I know there was a reason why he picked those three, but he would pick those three out from all of his other disciples, and he would show them things that he didn't show the others. And this is one of those instances where that took place. He took Peter, James, and John, just those three, and he led them up into an high mountain. Notice it says apart by themselves. When he got those three men away from the crowd, from the rest of the disciples and all of the hustle and bustle and everything else that was going on, that's when he was transfigured before them. And these three men got to see something here that none of the rest of them got to see. As a matter of fact, when you get on down in this passage in verse 9, you'll notice it says, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So this was something that he revealed just to these three men. But it was when he got them apart by themselves that he gave this revelation of himself to these three men. And just some practical application is, there's some things you will never learn about the Lord, some things that will never be revealed to you unless you're willing to get apart by yourself where it's just you and the Lord. If all you depend on is what you get when you assemble yourself with other saints in a church, there's things you'll never learn about the Lord. It is absolutely imperative that each one of us come apart from other people, including our own families. I think it's wonderful when a family prays together. Amen. I think it's wonderful when a family reads the Bible and studies the Bible together, when we have what you might call family altar. That's a great thing. And I think it's wonderful when we all get together at church. I enjoy church. I like coming to church. I do. Maybe it's because I'm the preacher. I don't know. But I love going to church. But it's imperative that we come apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we come apart even from our spouse and our children and just have that alone time with God so that we can read His Word and pray and allow Him to reveal to us the things that He wants us to see about Himself. And I am convinced wholeheartedly after years of my own personal walk in relationship with the Lord that there's things we'll never see, things He'll never reveal to us unless we make time to come apart and get alone where it's just us and the Lord. You have to do that. You got to see the importance of it. Again, church is great. It's important. You need to be at church, and there's things that God will reveal to you at church. There's no question about that. But the Lord wants you to have that private time, that alone time where it's just you and Him. You need to make sure that you have that in your life. Each day, if at all possible, you need to have that alone time where it's just you and the Lord. And it says in verse 3, "And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." We talked about that last time we studied. That was part of Him being transfigured before them. Verse 4 says, "There appeared unto them Elias with Moses," that's Elijah and Moses, "and they were talking with Jesus." We saw from Luke's account of this same story that they were talking to Him about His decease, the Bible says. They were talking about the sacrifice that He would make for our sins. And then in verse 5 it says, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here." Was that a true statement? Absolutely. It was good for them to be there. The Lord wanted them there. That's why He led them up into that high mountain. He wanted them to be there. So what He says is right on. It is good for us to be here. Had He stopped there, He'd have been all right. But as was the case many times with Peter, he went on and said a little bit more than he needed to say, said some things he didn't need to say. Anybody in here resemble that remark, by the way? There been that situation where you just know that you went a little too far, said a little more than you needed to say, said something that you didn't need to say in a certain situation? I think all of us been there and done that many times in life. But the thing about Peter, as was the case so often, his intent was good, his motive was good. He wasn't trying to say something he didn't need to say, but he did. And you'll notice he goes on, "And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," or Elijah. He said, let's make three tabernacles. Now, what's wrong with that statement there? What's wrong with him saying, let us make a tabernacle for you, for Moses, and Elijah? It sounds good, and I do believe that his intent was spot on, was right on. Well, what's wrong with that statement there? That's right. He's putting the Lord on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Let us build a tabernacle for you and Moses and Elijah, like they're all three equal in who they were. And no doubt Moses and Elijah were great men. They weren't perfect by any means, but they were great men, and the Lord used them in a mighty way. But the Lord Jesus Christ was so much better than Moses and Elijah, so much better than everybody else. And Peter makes the mistake of putting the Lord on the same level as these men here. How many of you understand this morning that the Lord is above everybody? Everybody. I don't care who you're talking. It doesn't matter how great a person they are, how spiritual, how holy, how godly. Every person, no matter who they are, is a sinner. Every person. Jesus Christ is not a sinner. He's perfect. He's God. He is perfect in every aspect of His being. He is always far better than everybody else, no matter who you're talking about. And it's important to remember that, because society today, and y'all know this as well as I do, society today tries, it seems, to belittle the Lord Jesus constantly. Some people just flat out blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. But a lot of people will just try to put Him on the same level as other religious leaders that have existed or perhaps exist now. And that's a terrible thing to do. The Lord Jesus Christ is above everybody. He's to never be put on the same level with any other person ever at any time. He is always to be exalted above everybody else. But he says, look at this now, verse 6, for he wist not what to say. He wist not. That is, he knew not what to say. Peter starts talking and he says some stuff here. Part of what he said was good. The other part really wasn't all that good. But why did he say it? Well, verse 6 says he wist not what to say. He was in a situation where he felt like he needed to say something. I need to say something, but I don't really know what to say, so I'm just going to say this. And part of what he said was good, and part of it wasn't so good. Now look over at Luke's account of this and notice what Luke says about it. Luke chapter 9. The thing you're going to see from Luke's account is that Peter, when he said what he did not realize what he was saying. He didn't realize in saying, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, that he was putting the Lord on the same level as those men. He didn't have that realization. Luke 9:33. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Not knowing what he said. He said something and he had good intention, but he didn't realize what he was saying. And then from Mark's account, you see in Mark 9:6, he didn't really know what to say. So he just said something. And what he wound up saying, he didn't realize what he was saying. That's what you learn when you put both of those things together. He felt like he needed to say something, so he did. He didn't really know what to say, and it turns out that he didn't fully understand what he said. So he just kind of made a mess out of it, to be honest with you. Just kind of made a mess out of this. And here's what I wrote down in my Bible when I was studying this thing, where it says in Mark 9:6, for he wist not what to say. I wrote down that it's best not to say anything if you don't know what to say. And that's a general rule. If you don't know what to say, most of the time it's just best not to say anything at all. Yeah, and I do think he was well intended, but he just said something he didn't need to say here. And how many of you have been in a situation where you felt like you needed to say something? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I don't know, maybe it's the nature of what I do, but I get in that a lot, where you know somebody is in a situation and I am visiting with them or we're talking and I really feel like I need to say something. And one thing that I've had to learn through the years, and I'm still learning it, but I've had to learn is that I'm not going to always have the answer. There's going to be situations where I'm not going to know what to say. And sometimes there's not really anything you can say that's going to make the situation any better at all. And what we can do if we're not careful, by feeling the need to say something, is we can actually make the situation worse than if we just kept our mouth shut and didn't say anything at all. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just listen. Just listen. Not say anything. Don't always think, and I'm preaching to the choir here, okay? Don't always think that you got to say something. Because if you're not careful, you do like Peter. No matter how well-intended you are, no matter how good your motive is, if you're not careful, you'll wind up saying something that you don't need to say. Saying something that you don't even realize at the time what you just said to that person, and it may actually hurt them worse and make the situation worse than it is. So if you don't know what to say, the best thing to do is probably just not say anything. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So be mindful of that. And I pray, this is something that I pray for myself. I pray whenever I know I'm going into a situation I'll ask the Lord, Lord, please tell me what to say. Show me what to say. Help me to know what to say. And I also now start praying, Lord, help me to know if I don't need to say anything at all. Just keep my mouth shut and just be there and listen to the people. Because you can wind up making the situation worse than it is if you're not careful. But some people, I guess, like Peter and all of us probably that way to some extent, feel like we got to say something all the time, and that's just not the case. The old saying is it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Because what you can do sometimes in saying something and feeling compelled to always say something is you can kind of make a fool out of yourself, which is really what Peter did to an extent, just made a fool out of himself by feeling like he had to say something and speaking without really thinking the thing through. He winds up saying something he didn't need to say. He just kind of showed his own foolishness, and that'll happen if you're not careful. That'll happen. So don't feel like you always have to say something. You don't. Verse number 7 says, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. Now, do you think when the Father spoke this, when he said this about Jesus, he said, hear him, do you think he meant just listen to what he had to say? Just listen to what he had to say? Is that all he means in hear him? Just listen to what he says? Think there was a little more to it. Let me ask you this. Doesn't the Bible say, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves? The truth of the matter is, just hearing the word without doing the word doesn't really do us any good at all. It's in the doing of what we hear that we honor the Lord. And whenever the Father says, this is my beloved son, hear him, he's not just saying, I want you to listen to what he says and then go on and do what you want to. It's you listen to what my son has to say and then you do what he says. You honor him by obeying what he says. That's where you honor the Lord. It's in hearing and obeying what he says, and that's what his Father's saying. We need to listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. Amen. Pay attention. That's what the Father said. Look over at 1 Timothy with me for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. It says, if any man, that's pretty important, any man, that applies to anybody. If any man teach otherwise, teach other than what he has just been teaching, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, look at this, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, if any man will not consent to the truth of what has been said by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. If a person denies what Jesus says, if a person ignores what Jesus says, if a person belittles what Jesus says, if they just act like it's trivial and insignificant, if any man consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, verse 4 says he is proud, knowing nothing. So it doesn't matter how many degrees he's got. Doesn't matter how educated he is. If he won't consent to what Jesus said, according to the Bible, he's ignorant. He knows nothing. Isn't that what Paul just said? And there's people today who have allowed their education to go to their head to the point that they think they're smarter than God. And they'll pass off what Jesus said as not being accurate, not being right. Like we've talked before about the story in the Bible of Jonah and the whale. And I actually have sat under people in Bible college, Lord help us, who tried to tell all the students that he wasn't swallowed by a whale. Now let me ask you something, because I've showed it to you in the Bible before. What kind of fish was it that Jesus said swallowed Jonah? Isn't that what he said? But people, you know, they get educated beyond their means is what they do. And I actually sat in class in the Bible college I went to and listened to a man tell me how that wasn't right. You know what that is? That's a man who's not consenting to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a man who's allowed his education to puff him up and inflate his ego to the point that he thinks he's so smart that he can correct what has been said by the Lord Jesus Christ. According to what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that man is not smart. That man is ignorant. It doesn't matter if he's a doctor, Dr. So-and-so, who thinks he deserves all kind of recognition and honor for what he's achieved in his life. That man is an ignoramus, according to the Bible. And the same is true of any person, whether you're talking about a highly educated person or just some other individual, no matter who it is. If they won't consent to what Jesus said, they know nothing. They don't know anything. It's what the Bible says. So Mark chapter 9, verse 7, we need to listen to what the Father said about his Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You better always consent to the words of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what he says. Verse number 8, and suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. Moses and Elijah are gone now, and it's just them and Jesus only. It's just them and Jesus. It's just them and Jesus. I circled them words in my Bible, Jesus only. Do you realize at the end of the day, he's the only one you need? It's not very likely that you're going to get to a position in your life where the only person you have is Jesus. That's not very likely. Now, the crowd may get dwindled down through the years to where you don't have as many friends as you once did, or you don't have as many family members as you once did. And it may get to the point where sometimes you feel like the only person you have is the Lord. But that's not really how it is. The majority of the time, most all of us have a spouse or a child or a friend, somebody we go to church with. We got somebody that loves us and cares for us, amen? We got somebody. Most of us have several somebodies that love us and care for us. And thank God for those people. Thank the Lord for good friends, family members, people that love us and pray for us and try to help us and try to keep us on the straight and narrow. Thank God for those people. But here's reality. Reality is that if the day ever comes in your life where it's just you and him, you got all you need. You don't need anybody but him. But him. I mean, really and truly, I'm not just saying that. I'm not just making that up. That is reality. If you got Jesus, you got all you need. For anything, no matter what it is. Jesus only with themselves. Verse 9 says, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And we've gone over that in the past about how he didn't want them to tell because of the response of the people, the way the people would respond. They would try to take him in a direction other than what he knew to be the will of his Father for him. I showed you from John chapter 6 how that the people would try to take him and make him a king. And we know that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but at this particular time, it wasn't the will of the Father for him to be king on this earth with an established kingdom on this earth. What was the will of the Father at this time? That he die for our sins, that he be the sacrifice for our sins, not that he be king on earth at this time. So that's why he wanted people to kind of keep it to themselves sometimes. But verse 9, look at the beginning. To me, this passage here gives you a good picture, a very accurate picture of the Christian life. It says in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain. Now look back at verse 2. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain. Verse 9 says, as they came down from the mountain. Isn't that how the Christian life is? What Christian spends their whole life on the mountain? You ever met that Christian? I guess the only one I know of is Joel Osteen. He's about the only one I've ever seen that's on the mountain 100% of the time, always smiling like a mule eating briars, you know. That's phony, folks, is what that is. That's fake, is what that is. Reality is there's not one Christian that's ever lived on this planet that spends their whole Christian life on the mountain. Now, thank the Lord that we do have some time on the mountain. Y'all ever been there? Praise the Lord. Those are glorious times. They're wonderful times. And you don't need, here's the danger. If you're not careful, you'll let the thought that, hey, one day I'm going to come off this mountain, rob you of the joy of being on the mountain. Don't be worried about what might happen out here. If you're on the mountain today, enjoy yourself. Be thankful that right now in your life, everything's calm and you're at peace and you're in good fellowship with the Lord and things are wonderful. Enjoy that. Just enjoy it as much as you possibly can, because the Lord wants you to be there. He led those three men up into a high mountain. He led them there. And the Lord will lead you to those mountaintop experiences in your Christian life, because we all need them. I don't think any of us, no matter how strong our faith is, could make it without dropping out if we spent 100% of our time in the valley. I don't believe we could. I think it would become so overwhelming that eventually we'd just drop out if we didn't have those times where we were on the mountain. So we need that. If you're there, enjoy it. Enjoy it as much as you can. Because reality is, verse 9, one day you're going to come down off that mountain and you're going to be in the valley. That's the Christian life. You have mountaintop experience, but you also have those times when you're in the valley. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're not on the mountain. Maybe you're in the valley. Here's the thing you have to keep in mind, if you can, while you're in the valley, is that you're not going to be there forever either. There's a mountain somewhere in your future. One day, didn't David say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? He didn't say, I stay here forever. He said, I walk through. He knew all about going through a valley. And you're going to have valleys. You're going to have times where you're down, where it's rough, and everything's just going haywire in your life. That's reality in the Christian life. But the good thing is you just go through that, and the Lord takes you to the next mountain. The Christian life is up on the mountain, down in the valley. I don't think any of us would say this morning, if we're honest, that we want to be in a valley. We want to be on the mountain, right? But I can tell you this, and I'm not trying to put this out here so the Lord will test me. I'm just saying it. The closest times that I've ever had with the Lord have not been on the mountain. They've been in the valley. So even when you're going through those rough times, there's something good to glean from that. Most of us, it's just human nature. Most of us, when we're on that mountain and everything's going good, we begin to get a little laxed in the things that we should be doing, the things that are most important. And I am of the opinion that that is a major reason why the Lord eventually leads us off of that mountain. Because we get up there to where everything's good and the sun's shining bright and it's just wonderful, and we begin to get a little laxed in things, start taking the Lord for granted. Isn't that kind of how it is with human nature? We just don't think maybe we need him as much. we don't pray as much as we need to, or read our Bible as much as we need to, might miss a few services here and there, you know, everything's good. So you know what he does? He brings you off that mountain and puts you back in that valley. So once again, he can have your full attention. And you can get back to that place where you understand what is the most important things in life. So that's the Christian life. Up and down, on the mountain, in the valley. Look at verse number 10. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. He said, don't tell anybody. He didn't say, never tell anybody what happened here on the mountain. He just said, don't tell anybody till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. You wait after I have died on the cross and rose from the dead, then you can tell people. But right now, just keep it to yourself. You're going to go through some things and have some things happen in your life. And really, at least for a time anyway, it's going to be best that you just keep that to yourself. Just don't say anything. And here was a situation where he said, don't tell anybody till after I've rose from the dead. And how did they respond? Well, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another. These three guys are talking amongst themselves about what the rising from the dead should mean. Isn't that odd? Let's look back at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Here's another one of these situations where the Lord tells his disciples that they need to keep something to themselves, at least for the time. He asked them, who do men say that I am? Then he asked them, whom say ye that I am? Peter answered and said, this is verse 29, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He starts teaching them. And he's been telling them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. They've heard this, right? They've been taught by the Lord. This is what's coming. And then he says to them when they're coming down off the mountain, don't tell anybody till I've rose from the dead. And what are they wondering about? What does that mean? What does that mean? It's like even after he's been talking to them and telling them and teaching them, they still don't get a hold of it. They just want to accept that, hey, he's going to die, and then 3 days later he's going to rise again from the dead. Even though they've been taught time and again by the Lord, they still just, either they won't accept it, or they won't believe it, or they just don't understand it. I don't know. But that's the situation. How many times have we heard things, the same things, from the Lord, again and again and again, and still we don't believe like we need to? How many times? Some of us are just kind of hard-headed, aren't we? Just hard-headed. You know what Jesus said to those two guys on the road to Emmaus? This is after his resurrection. They're walking along there, and the Lord shows up, and he starts talking to them, and he says to them, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that was written. Slow of heart. I don't think that it's that we just don't believe sometimes. It's just that we kind of slow to believe. We want to believe, but we're just slow. We just won't take it. And the disciples were the same way. He talked to them and talked to them, and then they wouldn't believe. Verse number 11, and they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? They asked him a question. A theological question, and we're going to stop. I just realized we passed our time. We'll stop here and we'll pick up with verse 11 next time.